We are coming to the end of our discipleship series, sermon series on discipleship. In fact, we're going to be closing this sermon series next week. Over the past many weeks, we have journeyed through the New City Discipleship Wheel, and we have covered about 8 of these 10 practices of a gospel lifestyle. And today, we're going to be looking at the last 2 practices, which are yet to cover, which is consistent and joyful Sunday worship and a covenantal lifestyle of church membership. And we will then close the series next week with some final reflections. And the passage we're going to be looking at this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 25.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
I'd like to draw 2 things for us from this passage. First, the great and the full assurance of faith. And second, the assurance that this assurance of faith calls us to some specific actions and commitments. This passage begins by giving us 3 assurances of faith. First is the assurance of ongoing sanctification. Verse 14, "For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Those of us who believe in Jesus, we have already been made perfect, and we are still being sanctified. Both of this are equally true. Salvation, how Jesus saved us, is experienced in 3 dimensions: past, present, and future. Our salvation is past, already done, because we have already been saved by the death and the resurrection of Christ. All our sins are already paid for. We have been justified. And if our faith in Christ is indeed true, we no longer have to face any penalty for our sins. So that's past. Salvation is also present in that we are being saved. We are being sanctified. This is ongoing sanctification. Slowly, power of sin is fading over us. By God's grace, we're able to overcome sin day by day by day. So that's present salvation. Salvation is also future, because we will be saved. The very presence of sin when Christ comes again will go away from the new heavens and the new earth that he brings with him. But of these 3 aspects, the dimensions of salvation, most of us, we generally tend to struggle with the second, which is the present aspect of salvation. We believe we are forgiven. I think all of us believe that. We don't find that too difficult. And we believe that one day when Christ comes again, we will have eternal life. But here and now, when it comes to the daily battle of overcoming temptations and living for Christ, we do struggle. In fact, our present ongoing sanctification is what discipleship is all about, becoming more and more like Jesus. Verse 14 in this passage comes with a glorious assurance that in the midst of our very real struggle with temptations and with sin, Christ has already made us perfect. That's what this verse says. Christ has already made us perfect. Christ has already justified us. And so the outcome of our sanctification is guaranteed. The first assurance in the passage is that we will one day become that perfect people that Christ has already pronounced us to be through his death and his resurrection. And so whatever sin it is that we might be struggling with right now, and wherever it is that we might consider ourselves to be a spiritual failure, we will experience victory in time by God's grace if we persevere in our faith in Jesus. This is the first great assurance. There is victory over temptation and sin. No matter how great the struggle, no matter how much we falter in the grace of Jesus, there is victory over sin and temptation. And so if you're someone who feels, I'm really struggling with sin this morning, come to Jesus. Don't go away from him in shame. Come to him in faith and he will deliver us. And that's what this verse promises us. For by the single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the first assurance. The second assurance is kind of related to this. The second thing this passage assures us is that we will love and delight in God and his commands. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. It says two things here. God himself will put the law, his law, in our hearts and in his minds. Why is God saying that he will put his law in our hearts and in our minds? Why is God saying hearts and minds? Minds, because it is with our minds we understand and learn and become aware of God's laws and his benefits. Hearts, God also talks about putting the law in our hearts because we not just know the law in our minds, but we learn to love the law with our hearts. To love the law in our hearts. You know, most of the time we don't sin because we don't know the law. All of us know the law. Our conscience tells us even. So most of the time we don't sin because we don't know the law. Most of the time we sin because we don't love the law. And so when God promises to put the law in our hearts, he's promising us that by his Spirit, he will help every one of us to grow in our love for the law. This is actually not a new promise. This is an Old Testament promise that has now been fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. This is actually from Jeremiah verses 31-34. In the Old Testament, God gave people the law. Everyone knew the law, but no one could obey the law. But Jesus, the Son of God, he came and he was the first one to fully obey the law. Jesus loved the law. Jesus lived the law. He wholly fulfilled every single word in the law. And now in the New Testament times, through Jesus, through the power of his sacrifice for our sins, God has given us a new heart. And now we too, in Christ, can love the law as Jesus did. That's a second assurance, that God will transform us. He will transform our hearts to such a degree that we will learn to love his law. The third assurance is even more beautiful. The third great assurance in this passage is that all our shame will be forever gone. Shame. Forever gone. Imagine a criminal who has been sentenced to 10 years in jail for a crime that he did. And this criminal serves his term. At the end of the full 10 years, he's released from prison. He is no longer a criminal. Justice has been done. Now, even though this person is legally no longer a criminal, he will still carry the lifelong shame of being a criminal. Everyone, would you agree with that? He's going to carry the lifelong shame. Everyone who looks at him from that point onward is going to look at him as a former criminal and will consciously and subconsciously communicate shame to this person. Any convicted criminal, once he comes out of prison, it's very hard for the person to reintegrate to society, even though legally he's no longer a criminal. Society is going to just put so much shame on that person, and he is going to carry this shame for a lifetime. It's never going to go away. There's only one way for this shame to go away. Only one way. The only way his shame will go away is when everyone in society totally, completely forgets his sin, his crime, and the fact that he went to jail. His shame will not go away until every memory of his crime is completely wiped away. And that is the third assurance that God is giving us in verse 17 in this passage. This is so beautiful, where God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God is saying he is never, never, ever going to remember any of our sins, because Christ died paying the full punishment of our sins. Our shame is wiped away because God remembers our sins no more. There are two things happening here. God has forgiven us our sins, so there is no more punishment for us. And second, God has not only forgiven us our sins, God has also forgotten our sins. And because he has forgotten our sins, because there's no more memory of our sins, we need not feel any shame anymore. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, heals us of our shame. And these are three great assurances of the gospel that the first half of this passage is giving to us. Having given us these great gospel assurances, God calls us to some specific actions and commitments. And that brings us to the second thing I would like to draw out for us from this passage. This assurance of faith calls us to specific actions and commitments. Having given us these amazing gospel assurances, our sin and our shame wiped away forever, God now calls us to specific actions and commitments. And these are given to us in verses 19 to 25. It'll come up for us on screen. I'm not going to read the passage again, but I want to pull out four things in the next slide. Four things that specific commitments and actions that God is calling us to in joyful response to these great assurances. First, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart. Let us not walk away in our shame, walk away from Christ in our shame, but let's come to God in faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. That's the second. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And 25, let us not neglect meeting together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I'm going to quickly unpack each of these four. Let's start with the first one. This is very simple. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. The meaning here is quite evident. Come to Jesus. In the worst of our sins, we can come to Him with a genuine repentant heart. A broken heart and a contrite heart, O Lord, You will not despise. And so we can come to God. I don't need to say anything more on this. Second, the second specific action and commitment that God is calling us to in response to these great assurances of faith is this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This is interesting. This does not say, let us hold fast to our hope. That's not what it's saying. This is saying, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. The confession of our hope. The word confession here does not suggest a very private confession of sin. That's not what it's suggesting. But this, the word confession here, it communicates a public confession, a public proclamation of our faith. And this verse is actually calling us to a public proclamation of faith to one another in the context of a local church. When we come together as a church gathered on Sunday, when we sing and when we pray and when we sit under the faithful preaching of God's word and when we partake in the Lord's Supper together as the church gathered, we are confessing our hope to one another. This confessing of our hope to one another, this confessing of our faith to one another, gathering together as the local church every Sunday, is an integral part of how God has called us to live as disciples of Jesus. This practice of the church of Jesus in local churches gathering together every Sunday kind of began right after the death and the resurrection of Jesus by the early church. And God, by His grace, has sustained it for over 2,000 years, and He will sustain it till Christ comes again. And so this passage calls us to come together to confess our faith to one another. That is why singing songs of true doctrine are so important. We are confessing our faith to one another. A Christianity is a confessional faith. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I know there are a lot of people who are saying you speak it and it will become true. Manifesting or whatever you call it seems possible. You want something, you speak it and it'll come to be. That's not the confession we're talking about. That's wishful thinking. What we're talking about is confessing our faith in Jesus to one another. It is so important we confess our faith to one another. And that is why joyful and consistent Sunday worship is such an important part of a gospel lifestyle. This is the first practice. Coming joyful and consistent Sunday worship is the first practice in our discipleship wheel. This is just so important. You know, all of us, I'm sure, as followers of Christ, who've been coming to church every Sunday, we just take it for granted. Some of us just show up on habit. Some of us come with joy. It's beautiful that we are coming, but it's even more beautiful when we realize why are we coming. Even more beautiful when we teach our children why we are coming. It's not that you have to go to church on Sunday is the 11th commandment. No, that's not the point. We come together every Sunday because when we come together, we proclaim our faith to one another, building one another up. And that's why we keep encouraging us to keep singing. We're singing our faith. Listen, gathering as a church for worship on Sundays, it's not an optional, nice thing to do. The church gathered on the Lord's Day is the most powerful means of grace in the life of a disciple of Christ. There is no greater means of grace. If you want God's grace, if we want God's grace, the greatest amount of God's grace is found when we come together on Sundays as the church gathered to worship Jesus. One of the reasons I say that is it is only in the church gathered on Sunday that we partake in the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Jesus. These are not, as I'm going to share a little later, not a mere rituals. This is the very grace and the very presence and the very power of God in our midst. So Sunday gathering is not an optional, nice thing to do. It is the most significant means of grace in our lives. And so if some of us come just two Sundays a month, we are missing out on the most important means of grace that God is giving us for that week. And what I say, I'm going to say very carefully. But it is the truth. It's biblical truth. If you choose not to come on a Sunday, it means we're rejecting the Lord's Supper that Sunday. Think about it. There will be genuine reasons. All of us, I'm sure, will miss 3 to 5 Sundays, 8 Sundays a year. We will go on vacation. There'll be a wedding in the family in another city. We'll fall sick. And there will be Sundays. And that's totally okay. That's absolutely fine. We don't have to be legalistic about this. Not at all. On the other hand, if you're kind of missing 1 or 2 Sundays every month, and if you're missing 1 or 2 Sundays every month, or, you know, I just worked so hard this week. I just worked so hard this Saturday. I had to work Saturday too, so I'm just going to rest this Sunday. Once in a while, it's okay. But if that's kind of happening every month, or I you know, this week I just need some rest, or I think I've had enough of church activity. I went to the Gap group. I went to the women's group. I went to the men's group. All that's done, so I'm going to miss Sunday. And once in a while, it's okay. I don't want to be legalistic about it. However, if as you look back at your lives and you see a pattern over many years that consistently 1 to 2 Sundays a month, if you're missing, that is in reality, in functional, practical terms, a rejection of the Lord's Supper. And so coming together as the church gathered is such an important aspect of living as disciples of Jesus. So that's a second action and commitment that God invites us to in response to this grand, great assurances of faith in the gospel. The third and the fourth things God calls us to do, I'm going to club that, the third and the fourth thing, together, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The phrase stir up here, let me assure you, it's not a soft and a gentle word. It quite literally means, if you read some other translations, the word that is used there is not stir up. The word that is used there is provoke. Provoke is quite a strong word. It says, provoke one another to love and good works. It's a very strong verb. Provoke one another to love and good works. In response to the great assurance of faith, in response that our sin is gone, our shame is wiped away, in response to the great assurance that God will sanctify us, in response to all that, stir up one another to love and good works. And so we shouldn't be hesitant or reluctant and too soft in provoking one another. Shake one another up. That's what it says. Don't let anyone sit in comfort and not grow in love and good works in the local church. Shake one another up. Encourage one another. Stir one another. Provoke one another to love and good works. That's what this phrase quite literally means. We're called to provoke one another to love and good works. Let me ask us one very simple question. We've just listed out all the four actions and commands that we need to do in response to this great assurance of faith. Simple question. What is required for us to live this out fully? What is required among us so we can all live all of this fully out together? Of course, we're going to keep growing all our lifetimes. But what is required for us to keep growing in this through our entire life? The answer is commitment. We live in a commitment-phobic society. People just don't want to commit to anything. But we need commitment to one another. We cannot grow in all of these apart from a great commitment to one another flowing from a commitment to Christ. That is the only way we can live this out. Imagine this. I guess there may be 100 of us today. If all of us say, I don't want to make any commitment to one another. I'll come as I please. I'll come the Sundays I feel like coming. I'll come the Sundays I don't feel like coming. I won't come. I'll come to New City if I feel like. I'll go to another church another day if I feel like. Or if we say, we'll make no commitment to be plugged to one another in New City. If that's kind of how we live, will we ever be able to live out any of these things? Do not neglect meeting together to provoke one another to love and good works. How is that going to happen if there's no commitment to one another? If you see someone once a month or just once in 2 months, or if you yourself come only once or twice a month, is it really possible to stir up one another to love and good works? If our presence is not there, regular, ongoing, consistent presence is not there, if that commitment is not there, none of the stirring up to one another to love and good works, it's not going to happen at all. And here's a simple truth. We cannot exist and function as a biblical church unless all of us make a commitment to one another as we have made a commitment to Christ. To put it even more bluntly, there is no local church without commitment. There is no local church without commitment. And that kind of really leads us to this whole aspect of membership that we've been talking about a little bit. Only when we make a commitment to membership in a local church can we truly provoke one another to love and good works. And this is how we define membership in New City Church. Membership, as we've been saying, is not a book where we keep records. It's not a program. It's not a club where if you're a member, you get these benefits. Not at all. Biblically, membership is a public commitment. Membership is a public commitment to a covenantal lifestyle, because we're covenanting with one another based on our covenant with Christ. Membership is a public commitment to a covenantal lifestyle of worship, fellowship, service, and engaging the culture with the gospel. That's what membership is. It's a public commitment to a covenantal lifestyle. The Bible never mentions church membership specifically in anywhere. The Bible also doesn't mention the word Trinity anywhere, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are absolutely true. You and I would completely affirm that. But every time the Bible calls us to specific actions and commitments in the wake of great gospel assurances, it inevitably leads us to church membership, not as a program, but as a covenantal lifestyle. Membership is a public commitment to a covenantal lifestyle. All the great gospel assurances of the New Testament have been given to us in the context of deep commitment and belonging and membership in a local church. The Bible leaves no room whatsoever for a person to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not part of any local church. It's not just this passage. If you look at the book of Hebrews, the passage we're looking at, over several chapters, it really unpacks the gospel. It invites us to enjoy all the great gospel assurances through faith by grace. And then at the end of it, it gives us some actions and commitments that we are called to do. That's the passage we're looking at. If you remember a couple of years ago, we preached a sermon on Romans 12, again on church membership. Romans 12, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is one of the most glorious expositions of the gospel. We're given all kinds of gospel assurances that last for all eternity. And then having given us all of those gospel assurances, in chapter 12 onwards, we are called to live as members of one body. Membership, church membership in the context of a local church. We're called to live as members of one body, serving one another with whatever gifts God has given us. You can go back and look at that sermon online. If you need help finding the link, let me know. We'll be sure to share it. Church membership, therefore, is a gospel issue. At the heart of church membership, when I say church membership, I know all of us, many of us come from different and with different understandings of church membership. To some degree, we all have to remove those old glasses of church membership and put on these new gospel glasses of church membership. When we say church membership, think of it public commitment to a covenantal lifestyle of worship, of service, of fellowship, and reaching the culture with the gospel. Church membership is a gospel issue. If we believe Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, if we believe that the Holy Spirit now dwells in us because of the finished work of Christ, if we believe that God will continue to sanctify us till Christ comes again, if we believe that none of us who are saved will ever be lost, then we also need to believe from the same Bible that all of these needs to unfold in the context of membership in a local church. Membership is a public commitment to a covenantal lifestyle of worship, fellowship, service, and engaging a culture with the gospel. Let me close with one last thought. What is the difference between a member and a mere attendee? Not just in New City, in any church. What's the difference between a member and a mere attendee? Both members and mere attendees come to the same worship gatherings. We don't have a separate worship gathering for members and separate for... No. Both come for the same worship gatherings. Both members and mere attendees sing the same songs in worship. Both members and mere attendees sit through the same sermon in worship. Both members and mere attendees are both invited to gap groups, our small groups at home. Both members and mere attendees can participate in the Lord's Supper. Attendees, if their faith is in Christ, is real. Both can participate in the Lord's Supper. So what's the difference really? There's just one difference. One difference. It is commitment. In response to the love of Jesus, members make a public commitment to a covenantal lifestyle. Mere attendees make no such commitment. Now tell me, which of these two groups, members or mere attendees, truly honor Christ who laid down his life for us in eternal commitment to union with us? That's what Jesus did. Jesus, on his own, out of his own accord, before we had done anything good or bad, not in response to us, but out of his sovereign goodness, he makes this commitment that he will lay his life down to death for our sake and rise again from the dead to save us. He makes that commitment. It's an eternal commitment. He makes that commitment to us. Who would we rather be? People who would respond to that and say, I too would respond with that kind of commitment, flowing from a commitment to Christ, commitment to one another. Or will we remain mere attendees? A call to membership is a gospel issue. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you in worship. And Lord, more than members, as an elder, Lord, I feel the weight of what we are talking about now. I feel the weight of it. I feel the weight that as Hebrews 13 calls us, elders are called to shepherd the flock and to give account to God for the flock. And I'm so aware the weight of the call, the weight of your word that I'm preaching today, that when there's a call to membership, the elders of the church commit to give account to God for those members, Lord. This is the weight of your word which places so much emphasis on this covenantal lifestyle. And so we pray for your grace, even as we move into the Lord's Supper, even as we take these elements, the body and the blood of Jesus, we partake in them by faith. We pray for your grace that we would truly grow in this commitment, Lord. And may our commitment to one another be a witness of Christ to the world. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.